There we go. Wednesday morning Bible study on the Gospel of John. We're going to finish chapter 18 today. We did the first half of chapter 18 last week. And yes, if you're wondering about the salt and pepper on the tables, that is for the soup lunch that is coming up before our early Advent service, which is at 1 o'clock today. Somebody last night said, well, that's so that we can have the Word of God well seasoned.
Oh.
Yes, that's not my joke, although it is kind of a dad joke, isn't it?
Well, yeah. Tis the season.
Tis the season.
That's right. Yes. Excellent.
Very good. All right. So last week, in the first part of chapter 18, Jesus had gone to the Garden of Gethsemane after an extended number of chapters with his disciples in the upper room. Judas knew where it was, and so he took a band of soldiers to go there to arrest Jesus. Jesus saw them coming. He approaches them, and he says, I am. Whom do you seek? We seek Jesus of Nazareth. I am. And they all fell back, drew back, and fell to the ground. That is one of a number of pieces of evidence, again, that I strongly think that this was Jewish temple guard, not Roman soldiers. Remember, I've talked about that. So Jesus had to kind of coax him on. Okay, if you're here to arrest me, let these men go. And he's like, do your job, you know. Let's get this going. And in the melee that happens, Peter, the firebrand, he's waving his dagger around and he slices off Malchus' ear. And this is the only place in Scripture where we get the name Malchus and the detail that it was his right ear, which leads credibility to the whole gospel. And also the likelihood that Malchus was still known to people, probably became a believer in Jesus and was known among the first readers. All right, and then they take him to Annas, not Caiaphas, who's the high priest. I always find that a little bit kind of curious and funny. You know, who's really in charge? Annas, right? And then during that whole time that Jesus is being questioned, interrogated. Peter could not get in, but John could get into the courtyard. So John gets Peter to come in, past the servant girl who was watching the door, and there's Peter's first denial. He's warming himself with the soldiers, and he's got two more denials, and then eventually the cock crows, and Peter realizes he's just denied Jesus three times. It would have been scary for them. Because if you remember last week, we talked about how it specifically says, let me scroll back up on the screen, they were questioning Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. His disciples. So John and Peter overhear that. And they just want to melt away. They want to become the biggest, flattest wallflowers they possibly can. No one notice us. We don't want to be pointed out because look what they're doing to Jesus. Mm-hmm. So they're scared. So that's a little bit of the background of Peter denying Jesus. He shouldn't have, but nevertheless, that gives you some perspective on it.
Sure.
And so they were scared, and yes, he denies them, and then the rooster crows. And I think that's where we ended last week, isn't it? Verse 27?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Okay, any questions lingering from last week? All right, let's forge ahead. Verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. Now, first of all, the Lutheran Study Bible, I know a number of you have the Lutheran Study Bible, the Lutheran Study Bible says that the governor, Pontius Pilate, would have either been at Herod's palace or the Praetorium. This is where I strongly disagree again with the Lutheran Study Bible. You remember this map that we handed out
a
couple weeks ago? It's in your Lutheran Study Bible, if those of you who have it. I wrote down the page number, 1690. It's like Mark chapter 14, like right in there. This is a depiction of Jerusalem at the time of Jesus. Old Jerusalem today is a different shape because it partially overlaps this, but partially doesn't. But there's the temple on the Temple Mount. And right there, can you see my cursor wiggling?
Yes.
So right there at the top left corner, the northwest corner, is the Praetorium. The Romans built that there. high enough so that they could peer into the temple. Why?
Make sure nothing was going on.
Yeah. First of all, they knew they were not allowed to enter by the Jewish culture, by the Jewish laws. If they did enter, it would create an even bigger, you know, riot than whatever was going on. However, they still wanted to keep an eye on things. If these Jews are going to revolt, it's likely to start in the temple. So that's where they have a Roman guard station, right there on the corner of the temple, watching inside. Okay? But not going inside, unless they have to. Herod's palace is over here. See where you see the name Jerusalem listed right there? You can see my cursor wiggling.
Mm-hmm.
So this is the original city of David, the city of Jerusalem. And then this is Mount Moriah, where the temple is built. And then this is called the upper city over here, which is on a higher ridge than the original city. And that's where the more well-to-do people would be. And Herod's palace was right there. Now, you remember that... is it Matthew or Luke? One of the other ones. Herod sends Jesus. Pilate sends Jesus over to Herod at one point, right? And Herod asks him some questions, wants him to do a miracle. Hey, I'm having a party. Entertain us. Jesus says and does absolutely nothing, right? Herod sends him back to Pilate. And then the gospel records that Pilate and Herod became friends. Prior to that, they didn't like each other. They were different authorities. Herod was the authority in Galilee, not down in Judea. Pilate was down in Judea, not in Galilee. They didn't like each other. So the idea that the Lutheran Study Bible says that Pilate might have been at Herod's palace, no, I reject that. Pilate, for the most part, lived out on the coast, Caesarea Maritime, and he would have a station of guards out there, a company of guards, and that's where he himself would reside. Three times a year, when the Jews had festivals, he would bring the extra guard and himself from Caesarea Maritime into Jerusalem. Why? Because this was a huge gathering of Jews, and if there's going to be trouble, that's where and when it would start. So he's bringing in extra guards just to keep the peace. Where would he have gone? He would have gone to the Praetorium. That's where he would have been. So that's where they would have taken Jesus after he was done with the high priest. Okay? Any questions? And if you look at this map, to send Jesus over to Herod, they would have just had to walk him, under guard no doubt, walk him across the city like this. It'd be like a 20-minute walk. It's not that far. Okay? All right. Back to the text. All right. So they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters, which very likely, highly probable, was the Praetorium. It was early morning. Well, the cock just crowed, right? Mm-hmm. So what time is it? When is it? Probably about 6 in the morning. Now, here, in our climate and in our latitude, the sun rises and sets at various times throughout the year, during the seasons, right?
Right.
In the wintertime, our daylight, our sunlight might be about 8 hours. In the summertime, our daylight might be more like 11 or 12 hours, because the sun rises earlier and sets later. In Israel, the variation in time was much smaller. The sun might rise or set, it might vary by, say, a half an hour or something. Generally, the day began at 6 and ended at 6. Okay? So, people were actually up and starting to get ready and do their jobs at 6 o'clock. And at 6 p.m., when the sun would set, well, they'd all retreat to their houses, maybe have a little evening meal, a little gathering, and then they'd get ready for bed. Not like today. When do people in our modern culture get up and go to bed? Well, if you look at my teenagers, it's probably like 8 o'clock until midnight, right? Something like that. Why are you smiling, Jill?
I thought you were going to talk about me.
Oh, what should I have said about you?
I sleep like a teenager.
Yeah. I didn't say it. You said it. Yeah, so people were generally up and going when the sun was coming up. Well, that's what time it is. It's early morning. Now, this is also important for the timing. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. What does that mean, not be defiled? So let me address that first. According to Jewish law, if you touched anything unclean or unholy, you yourself became unclean for a period of time, depending on what it is, and could not enter the temple or the synagogue. All right? Now, this was God's way not only of keeping his people clean and healthy, but it was a theological thing, because God's presence is holy. And so uncleanness, sin, cannot be in the presence of the holy God. Now, if you touch something that's unclean, the governor's headquarters, he's a pagan. He's a polytheist. He worships multiple gods, undoubtedly. And so everything in his house would be unclean. There would not be anything there, likely, that would actually be okay. So if they just walked in the door and virtually touched anything, they would likely be defiled and could not eat the Passover. If you touch something unclean, the particular remedy for that, according to Levitical law, is that you would have to bathe. They did not bathe daily, not like today. You know, every once in a while, maybe, every so often. They would have to bathe, wash their clothes, wait one day, 24 hours, and then get inspected by the priest to make sure they weren't sick with anything. Then you could rejoin the Jewish community in the temple or the synagogue. Okay? So this is for Jewish reasons. It's kind of ironic that they're concerned about following Jewish purity laws while putting Jesus into an illegal trial. You know, his trial has taken place during the middle of the night, which was not allowed. It had to be during the daytime. They didn't have witnesses. Jesus said, ask the witnesses. You know, stop asking me. They didn't have the witnesses there. They didn't have the full Sanhedrin there. So it was an illegal trial under Jewish law, and yet here they're concerned about Jewish purity rituals. Very ironic. So they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. This is the next question. What did Jesus just celebrate? Thursday night. The Passover. Here, this is Friday morning at the break of dawn. So what is today for Jesus? What is the day?
Good Friday.
It's Good Friday. Is it the Passover? There is some disconnect. Let me explain this a little bit. Between all four Gospels, when you look at them, what is the timing of events? Some will say that Jesus died on the Passover. John seems to indicate that, but then John also says later on, we'll get there, that it's the day of preparation. Well, the day of preparation is the day before. But John doesn't say preparation for Passover or preparation for the Sabbath. Because what's coming the very next day? The Sabbath day. So the reason I bring this up is because there is the possibility, maybe sometime, if you talk to somebody who's a little obstinate or anti-scripture, they could say, well, see, your Bible isn't inconsistent. The four Gospels don't talk about the timing in the same way of when Jesus was crucified. Well, first of all, there's some ambiguity there, because when John says the day of preparation, he doesn't say preparation for what? Is it the Passover or is it the Sabbath? Secondly, you have to remember, according to Jewish reckoning, when did the day begin and end? Sunset. Right. When Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples, the sun had set. It was technically the Passover. Now, typically, their tradition would be you would celebrate the Passover meal with your family on the day of, in the daylight, the noontime meal. That's your big meal, after all, not the evening before. So Jesus celebrated the Passover early in Jewish tradition, but it was the Passover. You see that? I was often confused growing up. I would go over and one of my tasks as a youngster was to mow the lawn for my grandparents. They lived about a mile away. Actually, they were on the opposite block from around the corner from where Jill grew up, and I didn't even know it at the time. And my grandma would always treat me after I was done mowing the lawn, treat me to dinner. Dinner? supper. Dinner is the noon meal.
Right.
He said, no, that's lunch. So I was all confused. They were my grandpa was a farmer for a long time. And so, no, the big meal is the noon meal. No, we just have a sandwich at supper. You guys are all smiling. You know what I'm talking about, right?
Sure.
So, different perceptions. But the only reason I bring that up is, yes, they would eat the Passover, which was their big celebration meal in the Passover, would be the midday meal on the day of, not the evening before. So Jesus was celebrating the Passover, but just early, prematurely from Jewish tradition or regularity. Any questions?
Yes.
And?
What made things clean or unclean?
There were three designations in Jewish purity laws. There was unclean, clean, and holy. Clean would be common. What made something unclean? Well, God defined it. Death made something unclean. Sickness made something unclean. Not being properly washed would make something unclean. Just within yourself, you are clean and common. You're not holy, nor are you unclean. But if you touch somebody who's sick, or you're in the presence of somebody who's sick, you are now unclean. We cannot be made holy unless we are made holy from outside of ourselves. Holiness would have to be given to us, which would happen with the high priest and the priests. They'd have to have a sacrifice made for them so that they could be holy and therefore enter the temple to perform the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement and other sacrifices. But then once they emerge and they are back out among the common people, their holiness is lost and they are now again clean and common, that middle category. If you had to bury a dead relative by virtue of touching that dead body, you're unclean. If you became sick, you were unclean. If you had a baby because of the flow of blood, you were unclean for a period of time, etc. So multiple things would make you unclean. Lepers were perpetually unclean. That's why it was such a big deal. And they knew leprosy was contagious, so they would contain them in their own little mini villages. There's a leper colony over there. And people, if you knew somebody or had a relative, yeah, you would occasionally help them by taking food to them. You'd take it in a basket and leave it here and go away, and then they'd come out and take it. Because you can't be in each other's presence. That would make you unclean. And so, again, there was, I think, a little practical purpose for all of that from God, to keep his people healthier. But the theological reason was to instill upon them that God is holy, and sin and death and disease are unclean, defiled, unholy, and that we are in this middle state for now. We want to be in the holy state. How are you made holy? Having your sins forgiven. Then you're holy. Okay? Yeah, Janet?
Is the food laws that Jewish people observed to, did that make them clean and unclean?
Yes. That also would do it. Yeah, oh, if you touched a pig or ate pork, yes, you were unclean. That was a big no-no. So, yes, there was a lot of definitions of what made you clean and unclean.
So in a Gentile home, because they didn't follow the cleanliness?
Correct.
Then they were considered unclean.
Correct.
In that house.
In reality, you know, if they got picky, they could probably say portions of things and furniture and pots and things might have been clean and common, but they wouldn't know. Was it properly washed? Did they follow it? Did they cook pork in this pot? Then I can't touch it because it's unclean. So it was just a big unknown.
Yeah. Okay, another question.
Okay.
Seventh-day Adventists practice the Sabbath.
Yeah. So do we.
But not the Saturday Sabbath.
Correct.
So, and they probably follow the 6 o'clock at night to 6 o'clock in the morning?
I don't know. That's a good question.
Because
they do?
Yes.
Yeah, okay.
Because here in the United States, in Michigan,
yeah,
it's been daylight until 10 o'clock
yeah,
at night.
Depending on the season of the year.
Yeah, so
right.
Is your Sabbath
shorter or longer? Yeah.
Yeah.
Yep.
Yeah.
Exactly
I've
right.
I've often wondered about that because I listen to WAU, or the radio station, music. And, you know, 6 o'clock on Friday night, okay, we're changing our focus. And I'm just going, yeah, but it's not dark yet.
Yeah, right. Right.
The grocery store down there posts what time it begins.
What time sunset is.
All right.
So do they stay open till sunset?
No, but on Friday they...
Whatever the time is. They post
Friday
it. It's right
on
Friday.
On
Harding? On Fridays they close at 4 o'clock. Okay.
Yeah, I would have to say there does seem to be a bit of inconsistency on the practice of the Seventh-day Adventists. Because they insist that the Sabbath must be celebrated on Saturday, yet they're not, it doesn't appear that they're particular about starting when the sun goes down, but rather at 6 o'clock, or maybe they are particular about setting when the sun goes, you know, starting when the sun goes down. But well, you have to celebrate the Sabbath on Saturday, because that's what the Old Testament says. Well, are you also celebrating all of the sacrifices that are necessary in the Old Testament? No. Why not?
Because that's hard to do.
Yeah, right. Yeah, Jen.
So growing up in the Marion Springs, there seems to be a lot of relaxation amongst the Seventh-day Adventists.
Oh, yeah, of their rules?
Yeah, well, I could remember that women did not wear makeup, and that started, I think, with a little bit of eyeshadow or something, but never lipstick. And it just kind of got a little more relaxed. And of course, when you drove through the college area, practically everything was indeed closed.
Sure.
And I don't think it's that way anymore.
I don't know. Okay, yeah, Joanne?
Just a thought here. Is Passover considered a day or a season, like Christmas?
That's a good question. It is generally considered a day, but then it is also the week following as the Passover celebration continues. So yes, we can say at Christmas, do we mean Christmas Day or do we mean the season of Christmas? So yes, it could be used either way by the Jews. That is true. It could be either way.
Well, I was thinking about Jesus having the Passover the night before, and I thought some of us celebrate Christmas the night before.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. All right, continuing on, verse 29. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Is that an evasive answer?
Yes.
Boy, these Jewish leaders are, you know, good politicians, aren't they? Mm-hmm. What's the accusation? Well, we wouldn't have delivered him to you if he weren't guilty.
Something.
Yeah. Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. He himself said he would be crucified. Also, prophecies in the Old Testament talk about the Messiah being pierced. How did the Jews execute someone? Stoning.
Right.
So this is showing that he's going to be crucified, not stoned. Now, let me go back. This is kind of a funny conversation. Because here's the gist of it. The Jews show up outside of Pilate's place, his headquarters, at the crack of dawn. And there's a hubbub going on out there, and they don't want to come in to talk to him, so okay, a servant probably tells Pilate, there's this raucous group of Jews out there, you know, I don't know what's going on. So Pilate goes out and says to them, "What's going on out here?" That's my interpretation. My gloss on what it says here. "What's going on out here?" And they answered, "This man is guilty, you need to punish him." Well, is the judge going to punish someone just because someone else accuses them of being guilty?
Hopefully not.
Trust us. Yeah. That's what they're saying. Trust us. This man is guilty. You need to punish him. That's what they're saying. And Pilate, he can see through this. He's like, oh, no. This is not, I'm not going to be a party to this. This is, you know, you guys having some squabble. Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. You deal with it. That's what he says.
Right.
You deal with it. And then they say, and this is where it gets ramped up, we can't put him to death. You won't let us. The Roman government generally was most concerned really only about two crimes. Rebellion or sedition. They wanted to maintain their power. So any rebels or insurrectionists, those they would address. And murder. In order to keep the peace and maintain the societies. If it's any lesser crime than those, they generally let the local authorities deal with it. You deal with it. And Pilate already here has the sense, because it's the Jews and they're bringing this Jesus to him, that this is some local religious squabble. He doesn't want to be involved. You deal with it, he says. But then as soon as they say, no, we want to put him to death and you won't let us. Well, now Pilate has to, it's starting to force his hand. He's got to be involved. And as John says here in verse 32, to fulfill the word spoken by Jesus by what kind of death he was going to die. Okay? So it's kind of an interesting little turn of events here, this conversation. All right.
So,
questions, yeah.
So they could not put anyone to death?
Correct.
Stoning at this anymore?
Not without Roman permission.
Not without their permission.
They could still stone someone, but they'd have to get approval of a Roman judge or a Roman governor. Then they could put someone to death.
Okay. And they wanted the Romans to put Jesus to death.
Oh, they didn't care. They didn't care who put him to death. Okay. They just wanted Jesus dead.
Okay.
But now Pilate's involved. Okay. Now Pilate's involved. All right. So let's see, where are we? 32. Now, to ramp this up, this sounds if you just read this straight through in the Gospel of John, it sounds a little disjointed. So the Jews say, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. And then if you look at verse 33, so Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Well, where did that question come from? The reason is, and here again, I'm going to point this out, we get different details from all four Gospels, don't we? So don't let anybody use that false argument that, oh, the Gospels are inconsistent. They contradict each other. Because it's in the Gospel of Matthew that we hear the Jews say, but he calls himself a king, and we have no king but Caesar. So by them saying that, to answer this question up here, if you merge the four Gospels together, which we do in the Passion accounts, which we read during Holy Week, during Passion Week, Monday, Thursday, and Good Friday, we have in our lectionary, they take all four Gospels and kind of zipper them together. Okay? So we know, like from Matthew, that, you know, the Jews say, we can't put him to death. And Pilate's like, shrugging his shoulders. That's when they ramp it up by saying, he claims to be a king. We have no king but Caesar. So this is rebellion. You need to deal with it, Pilate. Okay? They remember all of that from Matthew. That conversation takes place right in between these verses. Because then now Pilate's been drawn into this. He doesn't want to be. He's drawn into this. So verse 33, Pilate enters his headquarters and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? They just accused you of being, calling yourself a king. Are you the king of the Jews? So now we have this conversation going on. It's interesting. Verse 34, Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Oh, that's a little smarmy on the part of Jesus, right?
Oh, yeah.
But Jesus knows Pilate doesn't care. You know, and Pilate doesn't believe them. Again, we get in one of the other Gospels, it says that Pilate knew the Jews brought Jesus to him because of jealousy. If you remember that. I forgot which Gospel that's in. It's in one of the other Gospels. So Pilate knows. Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Yeah, that's a little smarmy, but it's true. Are you just parroting what has been said? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? So almost as Pilate is saying here is, you know, I don't believe them, But you've obviously done something to get them all upset. So I want to try to get to the bottom of this. What have you done? Why did they bring you to me, and why are they all upset? That's the gist of Pilate's question, right? Jesus answered. Now he's answering the first question that Pilate asked. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Now, first of all, Pilate is a polytheist. He believes in the Roman gods. So he believes in supernatural powers and otherworldliness. So he knows when Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world," he's speaking in some religious sense, outside of this world. So Pilate immediately knows this is some religious dispute. Okay? Now, is Jesus saying that he is a king? He actually is, isn't he? Mm-hmm. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Where is Jesus king?
In heaven.
In heaven! Is Jesus our king?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yes. It's just not manifested here on earth. We will see him as king in heaven. So he is actually saying he is a king, but it's irrelevant to us here because it's not an earthly king. He's a heavenly king, or outside of this world, which Pilate would understand. Not following, you know, the true God, but being a polytheist. Okay? So Pilate asks him, now he's a little smarmy. So Pilate asks him a little bit of this kind of sarcastic question. "So you are a king. You just said you are a king. Your kingdom is not here, but you said you're a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" So, Jesus admits hinting at, or kind of admits that he is a king. And then he says, "This is my purpose, to bear witness to the truth." What is the truth that Jesus is bearing witness to? His mere presence in front of Pilate in the midst of these circumstances points out the truth that Jesus is bearing witness to. Not only what he speaks, but his mere existence in this circumstance. What is the truth that Jesus is bearing witness to?
He's the Messiah.
That he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. Whatever word you want to use. Some of the Jews believed him. Some did not. The Romans undoubtedly did not. Oh, who is this Jewish Messiah? He's bearing the witness to this truth. Humanity cannot save itself. So I am the Messiah, the Son of God, King in heaven, to come to save you from yourself. Okay? That's the truth that he's bearing witness about. Does that make sense? His very presence there. "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Oh, and I love this statement. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Pilate was the first postmodern.
Yeah.
And you guys know what postmoderns are, right?
Yeah, there is no.
Briefly, yeah, there is none. Let me briefly explain it. I think it started in the 60s, frankly. Sometime in the 60s, and then growing in thought, is this philosophical idea in the Western world, including in America. And I think it's kind of peaking right now, actually, this idea that there is no discernible, reliable, single truth. You cannot rely upon it. Well, I think that such and such is wrong to do. Well, that's your truth, but that's not my truth. My truth is different. I think it's okay to do such and such a thing. Perfect example of that right now, why it's cresting at its peak, is this whole gender identity thing. Well, your body, your biology, your very DNA says you're a man or a woman. Well, that's not true. I believe I am this. Well, you're denying your own reality. But yet, that's a postmodern philosophical thought, that there is no discernible truth. Well, this is not a modern idea. It started with Pilate. I think that's hilarious. Mm-hmm. It goes all the way back to Pilate. What is truth? Nobody knows what really is true. Yeah, actually, we do. Read the Bible. God will tell you what is really true. Frankly, use some common sense.
That helps too.
Right? All right. Questions or comments so far? I think we got Anne?
So, you know, I'm talking about transgenderism, but so much of that is based on feelings. And the Jews were doing the same thing. They felt intimidated and threatened by Jesus. And so their thing is, well, we're not going to believe this guy because we don't feel he's who we want him to be.
Right. Exactly right. Yep.
Pastor?
Yeah.
There's a little footnote in this Bible that says that while Jesus was being tried before Pilate, Pilate in truth was being tried that would he believe in Jesus?
Sure. Absolutely. There's a little bit of witnessing going on from Jesus to Pilate, trying to get Pilate to believe in Jesus as well.
Oh, sure.
Sure, yeah, it goes both ways. Right. Yeah.
So, a footnote on verse 33. Pilate's first words to Jesus, identical in all four Gospels, is, "Are you the King of the Jews?" One glance was enough to show him that a dangerous rebel existed only in the imagination of Jesus' accusers.
Yeah, right. You just look at him. He's not a king. He's not a rebel. He's not a threat.
Yeah.
Pilate knew better. Somebody asked me last night, so is Pilate to blame? Can we give Pilate some excuse for condemning Jesus because Pilate knew better? And Jesus himself says in one of the other Gospels, "The one who handed me over to you is guilty of the greater sin." Remember that?
Mm-hmm.
Who handed Jesus over?
Judas.
And the Jewish leaders. Yeah. Now, does that mean Pilate is not guilty of sin? No, he's still guilty of sin.
Sure.
You know, if we want to grade sin, which we really shouldn't bother doing, because any sin condemns you, no matter how big or small. But, you know, basically, it sounds like Jesus is kind of saying Judas and the Jewish leaders have the greater sin. Pilate has the lesser sin, but he's still sinning. Is he a person of authority? Yes. Did he know Jesus was innocent?
Yes.
Did he condemn Jesus anyway because he wanted to get out of a sticky situation?
Yes.
So he's guilty. Maybe not as guilty as the others, but then you can shout down to him in hell if you could and say, "I hope you're not suffering quite as bad as those other people. Because you're not quite as guilty as those other people." Do you think we could do that? No.
No.
Well, he did wash his hands and walk away.
Yeah, he did wash his hands. That makes it right, right?
Yeah.
So he became clean.
Yeah.
So, there are lots of other Jews in Jerusalem at this time because of the Passover, right?
Yes.
So there could have been a real threat to him and the Romans if he had said, "Well, I'm not going to condemn this man because he's innocent of anything." There could have been a real upheaval, and there would have been a big mess.
Yes, absolutely. The sheer numbers of the Jews in Jerusalem, even though Pilate would have had double or triple a company of guards with him, because he brought his guard with his soldiers with him from Caesarea Maritime. So there would have been more Roman guards. They still would have been overwhelmed and swamped if there had been a mass riot.
Yeah.
Yeah. Now, here's another case right here between these, between verse 38 and 39. Okay, so Pilate says, "What is truth?" Then we know right in here is where, because we know this, I actually looked this one up. I should have looked more of them up. In the Gospel of Luke, Pilate sends Jesus to Herod. And in Luke, it specifically says, after Pilate interrogated him, or questioned him, I think is the word. So in this Gospel, this is where that would have happened. After Pilate said, "What is truth?" "Well, I don't know what to do with you, so I'm going to send you over to Herod, because you're a Galilean and Herod is a Galilean, so let Herod deal with you." So they march Jesus over to Herod. Jesus is tight-lipped and doesn't do anything, and Herod wants some entertainment for his party, and nothing happens. So then Herod sends Jesus back to Pilate, and that's where verse 38 to 39 picks up again. So that whole event would be inserted right here into verse 38, okay, if we try to, again, merge the Gospels together. All right? Okay. So after he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. That is true. You should just release him. If he was a man of integrity, he would have just released Jesus. Verse 39, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? Now there's no indication anywhere in Roman writings, Roman law, or Roman culture that they would ever release a prisoner who wasn't already found guilty. Or, you know, a prisoner who was a guilty prisoner. They wouldn't do that. Notice what he says. You have a custom. So the assumption is, and it is just an assumption, we don't know. The assumption is the Jews at that time, prior to Roman rule, and maybe extending into Roman rule, that they would release a prisoner at the time of the Passover. Now, why would the Jews have that custom?
Like a scapegoat?
Kind of like a scapegoat. But what is Passover all about? It celebrates what?
The deliverance from Egypt.
Release from slavery in Egypt. Mm-hmm. And also, Passover then was to remind the Israelites that they were released from punishment by God. Which Jesus then morphed it into the Lord's Supper, which for us today is you being released from your sins. See, it's all about release. So this might have been a good practice, I don't know, theologically speaking, it makes some sense, that the Jews, for some period of time prior to this, and probably after, had this practice of releasing a guilty prisoner from prison on the Passover, to remind everybody that God releases us from our sins. It fits with the Passover theme, right? Now this would have irked Pilate. He's like, why would I want to do this? I'm not doing this. The only reason he's doing this is to not create a further riot himself. Well, if he doesn't do it, the Jews are going to be all upset because it's their tradition. Yeah, Dean, you had your hand up.
Well, the Lutheran Study Bible has a note that says that the Gospels is the only place that mentions releasing a prisoner.
Yeah.
And they're suggesting maybe it was a local custom.
It might have been a local custom. Yeah. Sure. So my point is, it's not from the Romans. They would not have liked this. And the only reason that Pilate likely did this was to try to get himself out of a situation. So he's like, well, if I don't follow your local custom, you're going to be upset with me anyway. Maybe I can use your local custom to get this innocent Jesus freed, and I get myself out of a sticky situation. Okay? So he says, you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? Ooh. He used that phrase, King of the Jews. I think that's a political comment. Because he's doing two things. He's poking his finger in the eye of the Jewish leaders. You claim he's king of the Jews, or that he claims he's king of the Jews, so I'm going to use that title. And that just, you know, you could see if there's the crowd, Pilate is speaking to the crowd, the Jewish leaders are like, he's not the king of the Jews. We told you he said he's the king of the Jews, so they're all upset. But Pilate is speaking over their heads, trying to go to the crowd. Because he thinks if the crowd believes that this Jesus is their king, I don't think he is, Pilate's thinking. I think he's a crackpot, and this is a religious skirmish. That's what Pilate's thinking. But I'm going to speak to the mass of the crowds and say, you think this guy is your king? How about if I release him, per your custom? So Pilate simultaneously is poking his finger in the eye of the Jewish leaders while appealing to the masses of the crowds. You see that, right? And what is not recorded here, but is in the other Gospels, what do the Jewish leaders do as a result? They incite the crowd, they're embedded within the crowd, and they get the crowd to start yelling, crucify him. See, there again is how you merge together the Gospels. Okay? So that would take place right in here. John doesn't record that particular detail for us, that the Jewish leaders incited the crowd to yell, crucify him.
I have a question. I guess a question that I have. I guess maybe you did cover it or not. But when did Caiaphas tore his robes?
That's not in here either. You're right.
Yeah, where was that?
That would have fit way back up here when Caiaphas was the one questioning him. So back up here, Annas then sent Jesus bound to Caiaphas the high priest, 24. So then Caiaphas is questioning Jesus, and that would be inserted in between these verses here,
okay.
And that's where Caiaphas would have tore his robes.
Okay.
So yes, that's another place where we, you know, really you have to take all four Gospels and you have to look at the timelines, and they all intermix. They all give us different details, which is a wonderful thing, actually. Mm-hmm. We get more details about it from four different accounts.
Okay.
Okay, I really only have one last thing I want to talk about, and that is Barabbas.
Linda's got a question.
Oh, yeah, Linda.
I just want to comment that the sign they put above Jesus said that he was the king of the Jews.
Right.
And they said, but we said, he thinks he's the king.
Right.
But he said, I said what I said.
Yes.
Oh, right.
But I've written,
absolutely.
I've written.
It was common practice.
I've written.
When the Romans would execute somebody, when they would crucify them, they would place the charge against the criminal above his head. So, yes, Pilate wrote the charge against Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And we know from elsewhere he wrote it in three languages,
three languages.
They could all read it, right?
Mm-hmm.
Latin, Greek, and Aramaic, or Hebrew. And that's what I-N-R-I stands for. It's the first letter of the Latin phrase, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Those letters are I-N-R-I in Latin. So, yes, you're absolutely right. That's what they wrote. And then the Jews got all upset. Don't write that. Say that he claims to be king of the Jews. And Pilate said, what I have written?
I have written. Cold star.
We realize how God can use unbelievers to be a witness to him.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, sure.
And, you know, this is a perfect example.
Mm-hmm.
Where Pilate, that wasn't in his heart.
Right.
That was just his words.
Yeah.
But the truth was there when Jesus died.
Yes, it was. Absolutely. Yep, you're right. Good point. All right. The last thing I want to talk about is Barabbas. Because this intrigued me, so to follow my scatterbrained mind for a moment. Not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. What do the other Gospels say about Barabbas?
Leader of an insurrection.
He was an insurrectionist or a rioter or a rebel. It also says elsewhere that Barabbas was
a murderer.
So first of all, I looked up this word robber. I wanted to see, can this be interpreted or translated in multiple ways? No, it can't. Actually, in Greek, there are two words for thievery. One is lestes, and the other one is kleptes. Yes, they're very similar.
No.
Very similar.
Kleptomaniac.
Kleptes is kleptomaniac. Right, that's where that comes from. Lestes was used by someone who stole or robbed in secret. So they would wait till you're not at your house, or maybe in the dead of night, and they would just kind of secretly steal your stuff, that kind of thief. And you wouldn't know about it until, you know, the next day or when you got back or whatever. A kleptes is someone who takes your things or steals your things openly and under threat of violence. Mm-hmm. In our legal jargon today, we would call that a mugger. Okay?
Yeah.
Versus maybe a burglar in the dead of night. So we do have that distinction in our legal system too, but those are the two words in Greek. The word here is kleptes, meaning that Barabbas mugged people. He was a mugger. He stole from people at the point of a knife. They didn't have guns, but he's threatening them with violence. Give me your stuff. I looked up the words in the other Gospels. Insurrectionist, absolutely, that's what it means. It means rebel, somebody who rebels against the authority. And murderer, I looked up that word for Barabbas, so that it does mean to take a life, to kill somebody intentionally.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So which is he?
Yes.
See, your Bible is inconsistent. How can you believe your Bible? It describes Barabbas in three different ways. Which is he?
Yes.
The answer is?
Probably
all of them.
All of them. He can be all three at the same time.
Oh, sure.
Barabbas has a long rap sheet.
Yes.
The detective is looking at it and say, oh, he's been arrested for this and this and this and this and this. Yeah, Janet?
You can almost say
to avoid trouble, he released the troublemaker.
Yeah, you can say that. Well said, too, yes. To avoid trouble, he released a troublemaker. But I would point out, a couple things I want to point out. First of all, John knows the other Gospels have already been written. He's probably read them. He's aware of them.
Sure.
Why does he describe Barabbas as a robber rather than a rebel or a murderer? Robber sounds like a softer crime, a milder crime, doesn't it?
Mine says a bandit.
A bandit, okay. I could see bandit. I would think of a bandit as a mugger. Uh-huh. You know, somebody who robs with threat of violence, openly. Well, I pondered this for a little bit. I'm like, why is there a difference? Why does John refer to Barabbas this way? My only thought is, and this is just my own speculation, okay, that's all, my speculation. Maybe John is describing Barabbas with a milder crime to help point us to the fact that we are like Barabbas. None of us can openly say, I'm a rebel against the government. No. I never murdered anybody. No. But did you ever take something that didn't belong to you? I don't know. Maybe if I think back, I probably did. Did I steal something? Did I steal somebody's answers on a test? Did I steal somebody's reputation? Did I take something from somebody? Was I a gossip about somebody stealing their good reputation? This is my only thought. This is my answer. I don't have an official answer. My thought is maybe John describes Barabbas with a milder crime to try to get us to identify with Barabbas.
Along those lines, too, a murderer is someone who steals another person's life.
Yeah, right. So maybe being a robber, it encompasses being a rebel, because a rebel, you're trying to steal authority. A murderer, you're stealing someone's life. So yes, you could maybe combine them all. Yeah. Yeah.
Even though there's no big sin or little sin.
Right.
Robbery sounds a lot worse than...
Right. Yeah, that's kind of what I think. You're right. I agree with that. Yeah. Dean?
In Luke, the footnote says Barabbas was a sort of revolutionary leader that the Jewish leaders claimed Jesus was.
Yeah.
They don't go anywhere for that. Just
right. Thank you. Great segue. My last point I want to make, and then we'll wrap it up with maybe a time for a question or two. There is a great exchange here. The Jews are accusing Jesus of being a king. Barabbas actually wants to be one in authority, a king, or to topple the current authority. We know he's a rebel from elsewhere, other Gospels. And so this is, in fact, the first fulfillment of what Jesus says right up here moments ago, this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth that you need a Savior. You need a Messiah. That's the truth he's bearing witness to. And who's the first person saved by Jesus? Barabbas. An innocent man is condemned, and a clearly guilty man of multiple crimes, a dastardly person, is let go. There is the great exchange, and what they're accusing Jesus of, Barabbas is actually guilty, and yet Barabbas goes free and Jesus is condemned. So yes, every single one of us should see ourselves in the person of Barabbas. And there we are. I love how it is in The Passion of the Christ, how they depict it in that movie. We don't know exactly what it would have looked like. How many of you have seen The Passion of the Christ? Most of you, okay. But in that, you know, they bring Barabbas out, and he's kind of snarling and growling and sticking his tongue out. And then there's Jesus, battered and bruised and beaten. And Barabbas looks at him, and he's kind of jeering and making fun. And then they uncuff Barabbas, and he kind of goes to the crowd, and he's looking at him puzzled, like, what? And the Roman guard is saying, shoo, get out of here, you gross person. We don't want you anymore, you know, and he's shooing them away, and there's Jesus, standing there, condemned. That is a great image. You know, we don't know exactly what it would have looked like, but I like that image in my brain of that moment when Barabbas is released and Jesus is condemned. And that's my last point to make here. The first fulfillment of Jesus' truth that he is the Messiah. All right, one or two questions, and then we'll wrap it up. Yeah, Joanne?
It was years ago, because I don't remember all the details, but I don't remember yesterday half the time. So. There was a movie, Barabbas.
Okay.
Anybody remember it or not?
I don't remember. I don't know that.
Wrapped around, of course, biblical, but also fictional. And he tells his life afterwards, and he ends up working in a salt mine and going blind.
Huh.
But there's a lot of stuff that leads up to that.
Sure.
But I just found it very interesting the way they took his life and showed you what happened, supposedly.
Well, one would hope that seeing what happened, and he was released, and Jesus was condemned, and then Jesus died, and then Jesus rose again, one would hope maybe that changed the heart of Barabbas and he became a follower of Christ later on. We have no idea. It's not recorded anywhere in ancient history, so we don't know what happened to Barabbas.
And isn't this the only time that Barabbas is mentioned?
Yeah.
So, okay.
Although by name, he is mentioned in a few of the Gospels, not just here.
That's what I'm referring to. Is only in the four Gospels.
Yes,
it's not mentioned anywhere else.
Right. Yeah, Dean, and then Mary.
So this time there would have been Jews that were believers of Jesus, right? Because
they were
preaching around.
Yes.
So did they still come to Jerusalem for these festivals?
Yes. Yes, and they were probably scared by the crowds and the Jewish leaders, just like John and Peter were scared.
Right.
So
if it's such a big crowd, there's a group of these people, did they even know what was going on?
Some of them may have been oblivious to what was going on, yes. Some of them may have been in the crowd here, but they were so overwhelmed by the opposition that they didn't say anything. So yeah, all of the above. Some sprinkled all throughout. And some were like, well yeah, I'm a follower, believer of Jesus. I heard him preach. I saw his miracles. What did they do to him? Oh, they're executing him right now? Yeah, some of them were oblivious. Yeah. Mary.
Well, I remember that when I was a child, that there was somebody from the church, and no doubt it came through CPH, there was like a compilation of the Passion of the Christ as it's recorded in the four Gospels,
mm-hmm.
and the way they've tried to put the different events in sequence, and so on. And that this was always read at the midweek Lenten services.
Ah.
They would say, the pastor would say, we'll read from the Passion of Christ as it's recorded in the four Gospels. And then you'd have a segment each.
We still have that. I still have that.
It's
in the altar book. It's in the lectionary.
Oh, okay.
I usually, Pastor Q and then myself, we read a good chunk of it during Monday, Thursday, and Good Friday.
Okay.
That's when it's read. Yes, there are other churches back in history who would read that sequentially during midweek mm-hmm. Lenten services.
That's true.
But yes, we still have that document. We still have it today where all four gospel accounts are merged together. Yep.
Yes. Okay.
All right. Any other questions real quick? Great. Let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. And then enjoy some soup.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day, everyone.
Thank you for another good class.